No matter how you look at the situation in Lebanon, it needs investments. Russia and China is said to have shown interest. In particular, Russia is looking to energy to gain a foothold in the country through the Eastern Mediterranean, especially by reducing competition from rival pipelines, like the proposed friendship pipeline that's between Iran, Syria, and Iraq. Will Russia and maybe China look to invest in Lebanon? And what do you think that will bring for Lebanon? Is it going to obtain its intended goals?
Well, whoever invests in this land, if Russia or China, is not the core of the issue, in my mind. More important than that is whether we have leaders who regard the Lebanese as citizens and not as clients. Leaders who will save the society, leaders who consider the issues of the entire state and not the interest of the artificial component concept, not leaders who are hostages to foreign interests, if USA or France or even East. We need to be capable of developing a sovereign state that can take advantage of negotiating more powerfully with the outside forces instead of having the situation we are currently having now. We are very weak, and we are trying to negotiate from a weak point, and that's not good at all.
Lebanon's story is a rather sad one. I mean, first you had the 15 years of civil war that practically ruined the country. And then while the country was trying to make up for all those lost years economically, it pursued wrong fiscal policies, especially when it came to things like debt. That combined with massive corruption at the same time, the country is in the situation that it is now. All eyes are on Najib Miqati to save the country. He has had a go at this position before, but he gave up on it and resigned. Now, to look at a Lebanese to work out Lebanon's problems, that's okay. But to look outside of Lebanon for Lebanon's dire monetary straits like France or financial institutions like the IMF, that could be dangerous because it will most certainly come with strings attached. That does it for this edition of Economic Divide. Your questions and comments are always welcome. From Mikko Vetäläinen, it's goodbye until the next program.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
the Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
self-purification is the most significant factor.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism. This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Welcome to another episode of Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by famous Iranian Shiite orator and lecturer, Hujjatul Islam Ali. Stay tuned.
گفت یار نزدیکتر از من به من است وین عجبتر که من از وی دورم.
In a beautiful Persian poem we read, my beloved is closer to me than myself. Alas, I am far, far away from him. This is exactly how Imam al-Mahdi is close to us and we are far, far from him. He is living with us and he, by the order of Allah, has mastery over us. He is like the greatest spirit of the world. The existence of Imam al-Mahdi is like a spirit in the body of the world and he is seeing everything. Even the tiniest molecules on earth and the heavens are under the mastery of Imam al-Mahdi, and he has this power from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, one of the duties of Imam al-Mahdi is conveying the blessings of Allah to the world. He is capable of doing so because he is the only living direct representative of Allah on earth. He is the source of blessings and mercy of Allah on earth. Thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care. Fi amanallah.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
Lebanon's resistance movement, Hezbollah, has fired dozens of rockets at open areas around the Israeli-occupied Sheba farms. In a statement, Hezbollah said it hit open fields near Israeli positions at 11:15 a.m. local time Friday using dozens of 122 caliber rockets. Lebanon's Al-Mayadeen television said at least 20 rockets were fired at Israel's military positions. Al-Minar TV said a number of the rockets targeted the Duf military base. A Lebanese security source said the rockets were launched from the area of Al-Arkoub, near the Lebanese town of Sheba. Air raid sirens sounded in the Upper Galilee and in the Golan Heights, part of the territory Israel occupied in 1967. Israeli media said residents of settlements in the north of the occupied territories had been asked to stay in homes. The development came after Israeli jets struck what the regime's military claimed were sites where rockets had been launched earlier in the week.
Bombing Syria, bombing Lebanon is a way of their practice, a way of dividing new states and new communities to get legitimization for their sick political Zionist project. They try everything. They try everything to forbid building a civil state because this is their real threat to their ideology. Defending our land should not be alone through weapons and fighting, but with completing this with a political project which should be contradicted to the sick ideology of Zionism.
Regional resistance movements, including Palestinian Hamas and Yemeni Ansarullah, hailed their retaliatory attacks as a legitimate right against Israeli aggressions. Lebanon's parliament speaker, Nabih Berri, said in a statement that the attacks on his country reflected the true nature of Israel. He added that the regime only understands the language of, quote, unity and resistance. President Michel Aoun also denounced the Israeli raids as a direct threat to the security and the stability of the region. Hezbollah Deputy Secretary General Sheikh Naim Qassem also said the resistance movement is committed to the principle that any aggression on Lebanon will be met with a proper response, and for this reason, it responded to the aggressive enemy with rockets. He, however, downplayed the possibility that the situation would escalate to a full-blown war.
Fragmentation of this society, or of our societies, is no less dangerous than the threat of the Zionist project. Managing its affairs, maintaining its cohesion in light of what we are experiencing is not separated from fighting the Zionist project, but it is the core of confronting it.
Israel's attacks on Lebanon's south followed the regime's similar airstrikes on Syria in recent months. The regime has recently threatened to take military action against Iran after accusing the Islamic Republic of being involved in a deadly attack on an Israeli-managed oil tanker off the coast of Oman, an allegation that Tehran has denied. The Islamic Republic has called on the United Nations Security Council to confront Israel's adventurism and reject its fabrications. Tehran says Israel is trying to distract the public attention away from the regime's crimes in the region, warning that any miscalculation on the Israeli side will be met with an immediate and crushing response.
Ibrahim Raisi is now officially the 8th president of the Islamic Republic of Iran after his mandate was endorsed by leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, at a ceremony in Tehran. Ayatollah Khamenei's decree endorsed the presidential mandate of Raisi. The text was read out at the event by head of the leader's office. The ceremony took place at Imam Khomeini Hosseiniyeh in Tehran in full compliance with COVID safety protocols and was attended by the country's senior state and military officials. Raisi said, through their participation in the election, the Iranian people sent a message that they are demanding change, justice, as well as a fight against corruption, poverty, and discrimination. For his part, Ayatollah Khamenei called for a swift formation of the administration and said the country's conditions do not warrant a delay in the process. Raisi is the 8th president of the Islamic Republic of Iran. He won almost 62% of the votes in the June 18th presidential election and will succeed President Hassan Rouhani, who served 2 4-year terms in office. Raisi will take an oath of office in an inauguration ceremony at the Iranian Parliament, or Majlis, on Thursday. But his new government is set to face a series of challenges. First and foremost, Iran's economy needs urgent action and medium-term planning to grow. cruel and illegal US sanctions and the COVID-19 pandemic have severely hampered Iran's economic growth. Iran is also dealing with an unprecedented drought, which has negatively affected its energy production and its agriculture sector in certain parts of the country.
So Iran has survived the American sanctions. I think they can continue as long as they use imaginative ways of implementing the exchange of goods and services by different currencies or barter.
Raisi has pledged to prioritize Iran's domestic needs and combat poverty, unemployment, inflation, and corruption. But in order to achieve that end, a certain give and take on regional issues is necessary, and Iran can prosper by playing an even greater stability role commensurate with the country's pivotal position.
Well, in my view, I think President Raisi won't necessarily remove the sanctions, but what he will do is increase Iran's ability to circumvent them. It's possible, for example, to use other currencies than the United States dollar to pay for trading back and forth.
Raisi has vowed not to repeat his predecessor's mistake of putting nearly all the bets on the nuclear deal and the resolution of foreign imposed sanctions. He said he will decouple his agenda from the nuclear deal, known as the JCPOA, Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action. Raisi has called on the U.S. to live up to its nuclear deal obligations.
I think President Raisi is talking more about countries such as Iraq and Syria and Libya and Lebanon and neighboring countries such as Afghanistan and Pakistan. I think that relying on Saudi Arabia and Israel and the Gulf states is a non-starter.
Raisi has said time and again that his government will solidify the relationship between Iran and regional countries. He's described strong ties with Iran's neighbors as important for the economy.
A somber mood prevails in Japan as the nation marks the 76th anniversary of the United States nuclear attack on the city of Hiroshima. The horrific atomic bombing was carried out during the final stages of World War II in 1945. On August 6 that year, an estimated 140,000 people were incinerated immediately under a mushroom cloud or died in the following months. Meanwhile, Japan is preparing to honor the victims of America's second nuclear strike. The bombing of the city of Nagasaki a few days later left tens of thousands of others dead. Many decades have passed since the world experienced the horrors and pain of nuclear attacks. The world doesn't truly seem to have learned a lesson from the catastrophes. Atomic weapons still pose an existential threat to humankind. There have been international calls for the total annihilation of nuclear arms worldwide. But atomic arsenals are not being dismantled or even reduced in number. They are instead being expanded and upgraded regardless of the incredible dangers and costs. The United States, which is the only country to have used nukes against another nation, is ironically leading the race to develop new nuclear weapons and modernize existing ones. The U.S. has openly accelerated the costly modernization of the American arsenal. Figures show that in recent years, America has spent heavily on its nuclear weapons program, almost as much as all other spenders like China, Britain, and Russia combined. The costs of such modernization programs run into the tens of billions of dollars each year.
I know in the United States there are very strong lobby groups that are representing the weapons industry, groups that represent companies like Lockheed Martin, Northrop Grumman, Honeywell. These are some of the large producers of nuclear weapons. And they lobby Congress to pass more money. And what we saw is it really doesn't matter who is in the White House.
You United Nations Secretary General Antonio Guterres called on governments to make the goal of a nuclear weapons-free world a reality. The UN chief warned that the push by nuclear weapons states to modernize their atomic arsenals has sparked a new arms race.
The U.S. now says that it needs to modernize these nuclear weapons because it's facing the adversary of China. But this is ridiculous because China has very few nuclear weapons and a much smaller military than the United States in all aspects. And it's not a time to be fueling a new race for nuclear weapons. It's a time to be recognizing that the world needs to conserve its resources to put into things like healthcare, getting rid of COVID, those kind of things, the climate issue.
The situation has undermined global security, but nuclear armed states are reluctant to even discuss disarmament. It is ironic that most of the big spenders on atomic arms are permanent members of the United Nations Security Council. They are definitely not making the world a safer place by spending more and more on such weapons of mass destruction. The United States and Russia have over 90% of all nukes worldwide, with over 14,000 warheads. America has the biggest number of deployed warheads, with hundreds of them ready to be used. India, Pakistan, and North Korea also possess nuclear weapons, but have not joined the Non-Proliferation Treaty. Meanwhile, Israel, which developed nuclear weapons in the 1960s with Western assistance, is the only possessor of nukes in West Asia. Israel and its supporters have blocked all efforts meant to create a nuclear weapons-free zone in the region. Possessors of these weapons have defied international calls to disarm. Observers believe they are responsible for the persistent threat of nuclear war.
On Thursday, an Israeli-managed oil tanker came under attack off the coast of Oman. The Liberian-flagged and Japanese-owned vessel, dubbed Mercer Street, was reportedly on its way from Dar es Salaam, Tanzania, to Fujairah in the United Arab Emirates when it was targeted. In a statement on Friday, Zodiac Maritime, the Israeli-owned firm managing the oil tanker, said that two crewmen, a Briton and a Romanian, had been killed in the assault. In recent months, several other Israeli-managed ships have come under attack on various maritime routes across the world. Israel was quick to accuse Iran of carrying out the attack, pushing for a United Nations action against Tehran. This is while Iran has denied any involvement in the attack. But that's ironic, as the regime has had more UN resolutions imposed against it than the rest of the world combined.
You know, hypocrisy in the international scene is nothing new, and we are all familiar with that. That's one point of view. Make some alliance against Iran to make it politicize actually the situation and take it to the Security Council of the United Nations to put more pressure on Iran to force the next administration to go to the negotiation table over the nuclear issue, and they hope for further talks on regional issues or missile programs, such things, but it doesn't seem to work like that, actually.
The United States and the United Kingdom have joined Israel in hurling the accusation at Iran without providing any corroborative evidence. U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken claimed that Washington is confident that Iran conducted the attack on the empty Mercer Street and vowed, quote, an appropriate response. Blinken has also stated that there will be a collective response against Iran. British Foreign Secretary Dominic Raab also said UK assessments had concluded that it was highly likely that Iran used one or more drones to carry out the deadly attack.
Forcing their ally in the region, which is actually a regime created, actually manufactured by them in the many decades ago. So it is natural that they would support that, and they want to put pressure on Iran. We know that we are in a time of transition of power in Iran. President Raisi is going to actually take the office in upcoming days. And this time is a time that they think that there can be some let's say uncertainty in the government and power in Iran. So they're trying to put pressure on the next administration actually.
The spokesman for Iran's foreign ministry, however, has warned against any possible act of adventurism against country's interests, pledging an immediate, powerful, and serious response to any such move. A source close to Iran's Supreme National Security Council said that threats issued by Western officials and Israel are considered more of a propaganda gesture. The source, however, vowed any move against Iran's interests and national security will be met with Tehran's, quote, crushing and firm response, and Washington and London will be directly responsible for the consequences. There are also unconfirmed reports that Israel has gotten the green light from the U.S. to go ahead with an attack that may involve targeting an Iranian port or vessel.
It is time of transition of power in Iran, but the Westerners think that this time of transition is affecting the military power and will of Iran. But the military and the armed forces are not under the president in Iran. And so that by the change of the administration, the policies or the actually vigilance of the armed forces would change.
If the report is true, it goes to show that London and Washington have given Israel carte blanche to commit crimes with impunity. But as Iranian officials have stressed, any possible aggression won't go unanswered.
Limelight. Jeffrey A. Rosen, who was acting Attorney General during the Trump administration, has told the Justice Department watchdog and congressional investigators that one of his deputies tried to help former President Donald J. Trump subvert the results of the 2020 election, according to a person familiar with the interviews. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times journalist Katie Banner. The piece is titled, Former Acting Attorney General Testifies About Trump's Efforts to Subvert Election. Jeffrey A. Rosen, who was acting Attorney General during the Trump administration, has told the Justice Department watchdog and congressional investigators that one of his deputies tried to help former President Donald J. Trump subvert the results of the 2020 election, according to a person familiar with the interviews. Mr. Rosen had a two-hour meeting on Friday, 6th of August, with the Justice Department's Office of the Inspector General, and provided closed-door testimony to the Senate Judiciary Committee on Saturday, 7th of August. The investigations were opened after a New York Times article that detailed efforts by Jeffrey Clark, the acting head of the Justice Department's Civil Division, to push top leaders to falsely and publicly assert that continuing election fraud investigations cast doubt on the Electoral College results. That prompted former President Donald Trump to consider ousting Jeffrey A. Rosen and installing Jeffrey Clark at the top of the department to carry out that plan. Donald Trump never fired Mr. Rosen, but the plot highlights the former president's desire to batter the Justice Department into advancing his personal agenda. Jeffrey Clark, who did not respond to requests for comment, said in January that all of his official communications with the White House were consistent with law, and that he had engaged in a candid discussion of options and pros and cons with the president. Jeffrey A. Rosen did not respond to requests for comment. The Inspector General spokesman also declined to comment. The former acting Attorney General Jeffrey A. Rosen has emerged as a key witness in multiple investigations that focus on Donald Trump's efforts to undermine the results of the election. He has publicly stated that the Justice Department did not find enough fraud to affect the outcome of the election. On Friday, 6th of August, Mr. Rosen told investigators from the Inspector General's office about five encounters with Mr. Clark, including one in late December, during which his deputy admitted to meeting with Donald Trump and pledged that he would not do so again, according to a person familiar with the interview. Jeffrey Rosen also described subsequent exchanges with Jeffrey Clark, who continued to press colleagues to make statements about the election that they found to be untrue, according to a person familiar with the interview. He also discovered that Jeffrey Clark had been engaging in unauthorized conversations with Donald Trump about ways to have the Justice Department publicly cast doubt on President Biden's victory, particularly in battleground states that Donald Trump was fixated on, like Georgia. Jeffrey Clark drafted a letter that he asked Jeffrey Rosen to send to Georgia state legislators, wrongly asserting that they should void Joe Biden's victory because the Justice Department was investigating accusations of voter fraud in the state. Such a letter would effectively undermine efforts by Jeffrey Clark's colleagues to prevent the White House from overturning the election results, and Jeffrey A. Rosen and his top deputy, Richard Donahue, rejected the proposal. Senator Richard Blumenthal, Democrat of Connecticut, said Mr. Rosen discussed previously reported episodes, including his interactions with Jeffrey Clark with the Senate Judiciary Committee. He called Jeffrey Rosen's account dramatic evidence of how intent Donald Trump was in overturning the election result. Senator Richard Blumenthal was one of a handful of senators, including Tom Tillis, Republican of North Carolina, and Sheldon Whitehouse, Democrat of Rhode Island, who sat through most of Jeffrey Rosen's more than 6 hours of testimony. Richard Durbin, Democrat of Illinois and chairman of the committee, Charles E. Grassley, Republican of Iowa, Amy Klobuchar, Democrat of Minnesota, Ben Sasse, Republican of Nebraska, and Mike Lee, Republican of Utah, attended parts of the interview. Senator Richard Blumenthal said Mr. Rosen presented new facts and evidence that led him to believe that the committee would need to answer profound and important questions about the roles that individuals in Donald Trump's orbit played in the effort to undermine the peaceful transition of power, which is what Donald Trump tried to do intently and concertedly. As details of Jeffrey Clark's actions emerge, it is unclear what, if any, consequences he could face. The Justice Department's Inspector General could make a determination about whether Jeffrey Clark crossed the line into potentially criminal behavior. In that case, the Inspector General could refer the matter to federal prosecutors. Jeffrey Rosen has spent much of the year in discussions with the Justice Department over what information he could provide to investigators, given that decision-making conversations between administration officials are usually kept confidential. Douglas A. Collins, a lawyer for Donald Trump, said last week that the former president would not seek to bar former Justice Department officials from speaking with investigators. But Douglas Collins said he might take some undisclosed legal action if congressional investigators sought privileged information. Mr. Rosen quickly scheduled interviews with congressional investigators to get as much of his version of events on the record before any players could ask the courts to block the proceedings, according to two people familiar with those discussions who are not authorized to speak about continuing investigations. Jeffrey Rosen also reached out directly to Michael Horowitz, the Justice Department's Inspector General, and pledged to cooperate with his investigation, according to a person briefed on those talks.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents. For humanity. Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. Previously, we started looking at the rights of women in Islam, and we said it's an important thing that we talk about, that we bring awareness to people, whether Muslims or non-Muslims, to this issue, because we are under an attack by other ideologies and other systems, that Islam is an oppressive religion when it comes to women, and Muslims are oppressive to their women. Because Islam teaches them that. And we said, in fact, that is not true. And the reality is that because some people do things themselves from their own accord or based on their culture, based on the place they live in, it does not mean this is how Islam is. So we're trying to give a clear picture of what Islam is when it comes to the right of women. We said one of the first rights Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives is the right of life, that a woman has the right to live. And we explained, I think, thoroughly why we're saying that. And even if one looks at the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala always talks to us in a way where He says, do not kill. For example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, He says, وَلَا تَقْتُلُوا أَنفُسَكُمْ, do not kill yourselves. And then He says, وَلَا تَقْتُلُوا أَوْلَادَكُمْ, in other verses, do not kill your kids. And that don't kill your kids has been repeated a few times in the Quran. Why? Because it was something of a norm that people used to kill their kids, either out of fear that they cannot provide for them, or out of fear that if a female is born, that she could be, I don't know, taken captive and so on and so forth. So they used to kill females back in the day. When Islam came, He abolished that concept and gave women the right to live. And even like we said, in our time, women in a lot of countries and a lot of cultures, they don't have the life or the right to even exist. And if she does, then she looked at as something that is bad or evil, as we spoke of. Two, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Islam has given the woman the right to have position, to own things. So whether through her work, whether a woman is allowed to work and earn a living, she has the right to take what she makes as an income. She has the right to have a house. She has the right to have a car. She has the right to own anything that she wants. Islam has given that right to women and enforced it, where you see in many cultures, in many ideologies, women are not allowed to own things. And even the right to work, it's only recently in the mean, in the last 50 years, women were able to enter the workforce because back then they weren't allowed, or even they go to the workforce. Until today, women are still fighting for their rights when it comes to having equal pay, right? Where Islam, over 1,400 years ago, gave women her right to be a person who owns things and possess things. For example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, says in the chapter of Nisa, and the chapter itself is amazing, is named after women, and he says, Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu, la ta'kulu amwalakum bainakum bil batil. Do not eat one another money when it comes to unjustly, taking from one another. So when it says amalakum, and he's talking to both male and female, alladhina amanu, it includes both of them. So Allah is giving the woman the right to have position and ownership of things. Let us take a break, and inshallah we will continue after.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, and you are listening to the program For Humanity, and you are listening to IRIB English Radio. So previously we said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given women the right to work and to own things, whether through her income or through other means. Even if we look, for example, the wife of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa Khadija alayhi salamullah. Khadija was a wealthy woman, and she used to have a trade. She used to, go to Syria, for example, and import and export goods between Syria and Mecca. She was a very wealthy woman. She was a woman of position. She was a woman of power. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala encouraged her for what she did, and she married the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi with that wealth. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi did not say, well, I'm not going to marry a woman who is more wealthier than me, she's more richer than me, she's, she has more when it comes to matters of materials than me. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi was obviously, his standards were like he was poor when it comes to wealth-wise. So he didn't have anything. But Khadija alayhi salam, she came and she gave all her wealth to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. The point I'm trying to make here, that she did not, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi did not say, well, you know what, women should not own things, women should not do business, women should not work. No, on the contrary, there was a point, a positive point in the life of Sayyidina Khadija alayhi salam. And Islam in return has encouraged women to work, but obviously not in the way that the West is encouraging women to go on the workforce and to go into factories and do things that hit and attack the haya of a woman, the chastity of a woman. Because now women in the workforce, they're being harassed. They've been, we see this all over the place, or sexual harassment to women and so on and so forth. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He does not want a woman to work in the first place. Obviously, it's a man's job to provide for her. But if she wants to work, obviously she has to choose a work that is suitable for her. And if we look at the Islamic countries now, you see in many countries that the women are working in a, in the workforce in a very appropriate, good manner. The point we're trying to get across, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when He talks at women, He says they can own, they can do tijara. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, وَأَحَلَّ اللَّهُ الْبَيْءَ وَحَرَّمِ الرِّبَى, Allah allowed trades and He forbade interest, that both obviously includes both men and women. For example, when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam says, مَنْ أَحْيَى أَرْضًا فَهِيَ لَهُ, whoever cultivates a land, then it is his, then that also includes women. So women could go, for example, find a dead land, cultivate it, may turn into a farm and becomes hers. because it's a general law. And we have many, many laws that through Islam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says a woman can own and possess things. And like I said, contrary to what we see in many places where they do not give women the right to own. A woman, for example, in some countries, they can't write a house under their name or a car under their name. Some women even can't drive, yet alone own a thing. So they are not allowed to own back in the day, and that still exists today. Where Islam, over 1400 years ago, gave women the right to possess and the right to own things that are hers and hers only, and no one is allowed to take it from her. Inshallah, we will continue in episodes to come. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
صلي يا ربي على طه الأمين رحمة أرسلته للعالمين وعلى آل النبي أجمعين فبهم نرجوك أحسن ختمنا.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via internet, shortwave, medium wave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in Indian subcontinent can listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz, every day from 15:20 to 16:20 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to English service of the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 19:20 to 20:20 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5 and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/EN. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
الله يا الله سبحان الله الله يا الله والحمد لله الله ولا إله
I invite you to listen to a short part of the book Sirr al-Salat, The Secret of Prayer, written by Imam Khomeini, on some of the secrets of recitation. The recitation of the holy men, for that there are, in brief, three stages. First, the translation, stage of the agent manifestation upon the guardianship. Second, the manifestation of the nominal translation. And the thirdly, the manifestation of the essential translation. And in these three stages, the wayfarer praises through the divinity tongue, because the example of supererogatory proximity begins from the agent manifestation stage. Thus, the wayfarer praises his worship through the tongue of Allah. The servant becomes the God's tongue, and God becomes the servant tongue. Ali alayhi salam said, Ali is the God's eyes, God's hands, and tongue.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum and welcome to another episode of Spring of Truth from IRIB English Radio. I am your host, Sayyid Ayman Rizvi. Imam Khomeini, peace and blessings on his soul, has said, Islamic revolution of Iran is a reflection of Ashura and the great divine revolution. If we pay attention to the history, we will find out that Ashura has really given power and energy to the revolution of Iran. Both of the Imams, Imam Hussein alayhi salam and Imam Khomeini as well, they stood for justness, righteousness, and truth. And what happened after that is that we see in the history that Imam Hussein alayhi salam, for example, in the field of Karbala, paid sacrifices, sacrifice of his own life, sacrifice of his family members, the sacrifice of his dear friends and his disciples. And after his killing, after his martyrdom, you know, his family members, women especially, were taken as a prisoners. So there were trials and tribulations, we see that. And if we pay attention to the revolution of Iran, when Imam Khomeini was struggling, he was giving speeches, he also got arrested. So many of young people were died. So many of innocent people have died. So both places have similarities in this sense as well. They were alone. They stood against corruption. They stood for justness, righteousness, and truth. They paid sacrifices. Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum. Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum. See that Imam Hussein and his family members were killed in the field of Karbala at that time. You know, apparently they lost. But what happened in the long run? If we pay attention to these 1,400 years till now, the Arba'een, which is the 40th day of the martyrdom of Imam Hussein, is the biggest procession ever. So right now we should pay attention to the revolution of Iran. For example, 40 years ago, Imam was alone and he was struggling against corruption. But what happened after 40 years? What happened after 40 years? It's an amazing outcome of progress, righteousness, the truth, and justness. We see that even the Western world is accepting this fact that Imam Khomeini has changed the world.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
In the limelight.
We are going to have to be comfortable with the idea that COVID-19 will be one of the many viruses that circulate. We'll prepare you an article written by Shabir Mavi, Dean, Faculty of Health Sciences and Professor of Vaccinology at the University of Witwatersrand in South Africa. The piece is titled, Why Herd Immunity Isn't Going to Happen. The story has appeared on the Conservation website. This article has appeared on the Conversation website. Any notion that COVID-19 was going to last for only a few months was very much misplaced in 2020, especially after it was recognized that the SARS-CoV-2 virus was largely spread through the airborne route. All indications were that it would cause repeat bouts of waves. This is what happened in the flu epidemic of 1918. In addition, very few scientists predicted that we would see the type of mutations that occurred over such a short period of time. This has resulted in the virus becoming both more transmissible and more able to evade immune responses. The evolution of the virus has been so rapid that the Delta variant, which is now dominating the world, is at least twice as transmissible as the ancestral virus that was circulating. What this means is that herd immunity is no longer a discussion the world should be having. We should start to avoid using that term in the context of SARS-CoV-2 because it's not going to materialize, or is unlikely to materialize during our lifetimes. When politicians and others speak about herd immunity, unfortunately, they are under the misconception that the current tools we have are adequate to eliminate the virus. It's not what we have at hand right now. Instead, we should be talking about how to live with the virus. The tremendous success that's materialized with COVID-19 vaccines allows us to do this without actually getting into the herd immunity threshold. Peddling the concept of herd immunity creates a misconception that we're actually going to get to a stage where this virus is going to be eliminated. That's unlikely to happen. It will continue circulating. There are a number of dangers in continuing to make people believe it's possible. Firstly, it could dent confidence in vaccines. Even if South Africa gets to its target of 67% of the population being vaccinated, as set out by the Department of Health, there will still be outbreaks of COVID-19. The result will be that people begin to doubt the benefits of being vaccinated. Also, for the now dominant Delta variant, immunity against infection, not only COVID-19 illness, would need to be closer to 84% for the herd immunity threshold to be reached. Secondly, failing to face up to the reality that herd immunity can't be achieved will mean that countries like South Africa will continue to believe that ongoing restrictions will get them there. That will compromise the lives of people on multiple fronts, including education and livelihoods. Herd immunity is when someone infected by the virus won't, on average, infect another person, so you reach a state where the immunity in the population against infection by the virus is such that there are too few people in the environment for sustained onward transmission to take place on others. This is because they've developed immunity against being infected, or at least have developed immunity to the extent where even if they were infected, they would be able to clear the virus very quickly and wouldn't be able to transmit it to other people. So herd immunity essentially means that you have brought about an absolute interruption in the chain of transmission of the virus in the population